Well, this week we come to our study number 7 in the topic of Jonathan Edwards' book, Religious Affections. And just by way of review, and for those of you who are visiting with us, Jonathan Edwards was a New England pastor in the 1700s and is one of the most well-respected pastor, philosopher, Christian philosopher, theologians in America, in all of American history. He wrote a book entitled a treatise concerning the religious affections. And at that time, he was trying to cut a straight course between two extremes within the Christian movement of the early 1740s that were experiencing great awakenings and genuine revivals. And he was trying, on the one hand, to fight against emotionalism, which we would liken in our day to some of the extreme charismatic movement that were putting all of the emphasis on the emotions and Christian experience and experiences in worship and God speaking by divine revelation personally and undermining, therefore, the place of the Word. And then on the other side, intellectualism, those Christians who were saying, no, it doesn't have anything to do with the affections, the emotion, it has to do with the mind, it has to do with what you know, not what you experience. And so Edwards is trying to cut a straight course between these two extremes of emotionalism and intellectualism within this treatise. Now, his basic thesis for the treatise is that true religion, true spirituality, true worship of God, in great part, this isn't the whole part, but in great part, he says, consists in holy affections. And by affections, we would use the word typically emotions or experiences. And so what Edwards argues throughout this is that the affections are a part of who we are as our humanity, and therefore true worship of God by our humanity must include the affections or the emotions. And so he concludes basically three things: the mind or the understanding, which is the cognitive ability to take in information and sort information, and then the affections, which lie in primarily two directions of love for some things, a desire for some things, delight in some things, or the opposite, which is hate or disdain or being against something. And so the mind then generates desires, it generates affections for something or against something, and then that is what then the will acts on, and we do what we do because of what is in our mind and what is in our affections. We've seen that one of the problems is, with us as Christians, often we know to do right, but we don't find ourselves doing the things that we know that is right. Every time we sin this week, every time that we find ourselves, as we look over the past week, even things that we knew that we should not do, and yet we did them anyway by way of sin, things that we should not have said, that even before we said them, we knew we shouldn't have. All of those are examples, and we're not doing it. Well, there's something not wrong with the understanding. It's something wrong with the affections, with the desires, with the love and the hates of the human soul. And so that's what Edwards does in the introduction in part one concerning the nature of the affections and their importance of religion. Again, the emotionalists want to emphasize only this part. The hyper-intellectualists only want to emphasize the mind. And Edwards says, I'm going to make you all mad and say that it is both the mind, the understanding, and the desires, the affections, and then that is what liberates our will and enables us to live a life that is pleasing to God by His grace. So that's what we saw under part one. Part two, I'm sorry I don't have notes. I was camping this week. I barely got the sermons and things done for this morning. So if you don't have notes and you're mad at me, I'm sorry. You'll have to be mad. But I'll blame Rob and Ben since they went camping with me. So part number two then, signs which neither prove nor disprove genuine experience. And for those of you who are with us, we went through 10 examples that Edwards gives of people who have religious experiences. And he says they may be indicators of true religion. They may be the fruit of true religion or true spirituality. And religion did not have in his day the negative connotation it does in our own. But these signs, these 12 signs that may demonstrate someone's true experience with God, but he also gives examples of how they don't necessarily prove it. And so those were the negative parts in part three or two. And then we have come to part three, showing what are distinguishing marks of truly gracious, that he means evidences of God's work of grace in a human being's soul, and holy affections. And that's what he's concerned about, not affections that are disconnected from God, but rather that are truly gracious and holy. Now, last week, we just considered section number one of this third part. He's now going through, I think there are 12 in this section, distinguishing marks of truly holy and gracious affections. How do we know that these are genuine? And he's giving those. The first thing he says, that these affections that arise from spiritual, supernatural, and divine influences. And we saw that by spiritual, he meant the work of the Holy Spirit. We spent a good bit of time last week, or all of the time last week, to show that someone is spiritual when they have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in them. The amazing truth that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That though God is omnipresent, He's present everywhere, there's nowhere that you can go away from God's presence, yet in some unusual way, for the person who loves God, who knows God, who has been saved, the Spirit of God dwells in them as His abiding dwelling place, and they become physically the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is spiritual. So the spiritual influences we saw were God's Spirit, and the evidences of God's Spirit are, for instance, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all of those found in Galatians, and we saw the contrast between the spiritual person and the carnal person, the person who is natural and the person who is spiritual, that those are two separate categories. And we dug in quite a bit to distinguish those two and how that happens and how it is a work, a supernatural work of God's converting power in the life of a human being that's fallen, sinful, at enmity against God, and supernatural grace comes and gives them a new nature, gives them brings about the new birth, and therefore they come to know God and love God. And then the last part of that that we didn't get to the last week that I'm just going to mention in passing is what he discusses in regards to the witness of the Spirit found in Romans 8:16. If you'll turn there with me. He deals with, and this is a very common understanding among many good Christians, many sincere Christians, in Romans 8 and verse 16 about the witness of the Spirit. Let me give a summary of what he's dealing with here. If you take the person you take a person who's trying to understand whether they are a Christian, whether according to Scripture they have been born again, and one of the questions is, how then do I know that I'm born again? And it is this passage, how do I know that I'm a child of God? This passage is often referred to. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so you have the Spirit of God viewed as an external force, and we have our human spirit, our inner man, our inner person, our soul. And what the common view is that God has given a direct revelation to me. He has borne witness to my spirit, and it's very, in that sense, subjective. I know that I'm a Christian because God's Spirit has borne witness to me, to my spirit. I know because God's Spirit has spoken directly to me in some way, is ultimately what that position holds. And there's what is called the immediate witness of the Spirit. And so what it really is a claim of divine revelation, that God has spoken personally to my soul that I am a Christian, and it seems like a fair reading at first. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And the last part of this section one that we didn't finish last week, Edwards challenges that view because this is divine, special, immediate revelation outside of Scripture. And he challenges that. And he says, is that what we really need in order to know that we're children of God? If so, where does the Word come in that? How does the Word witness to us in that way? And so basically what this is the Spirit of God bearing witness to our spirit. And in summary, what he argues is our spirit is a testimony and witness that we are the children of God. That's the subjective part. There is a sense that we cry out, Abba, Father. Notice in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's the witness of our spirit. Okay, that's the subjective sense of I know God as Father. I love God as Father. That's my subjective sense. And then Paul comes along and says, there's another witness that bears witness together with your spirit. And the Greek word here is not to your spirit. It's not the spirit himself bears witness to our spirit. It is a combination word which means to witness together with. And so what is a witness? We have our spirit, and then we have the Holy Spirit that together are co-witnesses. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. And you can think back to the book of John, where John talks about, if I witness myself, then my witness is not true, but I have that which bears witness to me, the work of the Spirit, my works. And so what it is a cooperative, this isn't a single witness to my spirit, but rather my spirit bears witness, I know God is my Father, and there's another witness that bears witness together with my spirit. And what is that? It's the work of the Spirit. Okay? What is the work of the Spirit? Is it that now the Spirit tells you that I'm a child of God? Has it bypassed me and just come to you and you know that I'm a child of God? What he is arguing at this point is that here you are and you hear the testimony of my Spirit. I say to you, I love God, I know God, I'm bearing witness to the fact that I'm a child of God, but then the Spirit also witnesses together with my spirit that I'm a child of God. And so how do you know that? It's the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in my life. Okay, so I see the fruit of the Spirit and I'm encouraged, but you also can know whether my claim to being a Christian is genuine or not because you begin to see the fruit of the Spirit as the Spirit witnesses together with. So now there are two witnesses. It's not just me subjectively and you believing me that I really know that I know that I know that I'm a Christian. The Spirit bears witness to you and to me by the fruit he begins to bear in his life. Okay? And so that's what Edwards... So what this does in at the end of the day and what Edwards is dealing with is people who are bearing no fruit of conversion, who have had incredible spiritual experiences. And you look for the transformation and you look for conversion in their life and you look for the fruit of the Spirit and they're still talking the same way, they're still living the same way, they're still doing the same things. Oh, but they can tell you about the revival they went to, they can tell you about the experience that they had. And when you challenge them, they'll say, now, wait a minute. And they say, no, you cannot question my experience because the Spirit himself bears witness to my spirit that I'm a child of God. And Edwards says, you can't use the text that way. That's not the intention of the text. What bears witness together with your religious experience is the fruit of the Spirit that begins to be born imperfectly, but yet truly in the life of a Christian. And so now you don't have one witness. You have two witnesses and the witness of the fruit of the Spirit himself. That's what he does at the end of this. And so he is raising this issue about those who in our day have been termed the carnal Christian, somebody who got saved at a revival or somewhere else, who bears no fruit of genuine conversion, but who has very strong impressions that they know that they are God's child, but do not evidence the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And Edwards says you can't use this passage in this way. And then he gives this other cooperative, this alternate understanding of the text. This is the position of Edwards. Later at Princeton, this is the position of a man like B.B. Warfield, who again looks at that Greek word and sees witness together with, not witness to my spirit, but witness together with, side by side, my spirit that I'm a child of God. And so what Edwards wants to see in the wake of this revival and this some emotionalism that would shock us of what was going on in Edwards' church, there was this wave of revival and interest. Now it has waned, and now he's asking the question, at that point, how do we know those who have gone through this revival that they are genuine Christians? Some people were saying, as long as they had this experience, that's it, they're in. And Edwards says, no, it's those who at this point are still bearing the fruit of the Spirit and growing in Christian maturity. They are the ones that the work of the Holy Spirit was genuine back here. And then it is the work of the devil to deceive people by religious experience and then have no ongoing fruit. That's essentially what he does. So this is key when he is the theologian of revival. How do you know whether revival is true? You, in one sense, can't even ask in the middle of it. You have to watch for the ongoing effects in the life of a Christian. How do I know my conversion experience is true? Because really, conversion is just a personal revival in one sense. So in that, how do I know that my conversion experience was true? Because after the emotions have worn off, what is an abiding is an ongoing growing in obedience and love for the Lord Jesus. Okay, so it's not just something Edwards is dealing with at a large scale, but a very personal level in regards to this. So that was his last point under section 1. Any questions or comments at this point about this idea of the witness of the Spirit? Tony. That's right. Because some of those soils spring up with joy, but because there's no root, there's no moisture, they don't have any depth to them, they die out. But it's the one that falls on the good soil, and that's what Edward says. And he says not everybody is at the same level of maturity. There's 30, 60, and 100-fold, but there's going to be some evidence of the ongoing work of the Spirit. Yes. Anything else? Okay, well, let's move to the next point, section 2, very quickly. And I can already see there's no way I'm going to get to the third one. Section 2, what is in evidence the distinguishing signs of truly gracious and holy affections? Number 2, affections which have as their ultimate foundation the love of God's excellence. Okay. If you think that's tough, you ought to see Edward's heading. Okay, let me explain it. Affections, oh, I already erased it. Let me clear this real quick. How do I know if my affections are truly holy and gracious? Number two, first of all, number one, they are generated by the Spirit. They are a spirit of holiness. They bear the fruit of holiness, beginning. Number two, those affections which have as their ultimate foundation. So think about a house digging deep. As deep as you can go, what is the ultimate bottom line foundation? Affections which have as their ultimate foundation the love of God's excellence. I don't mean excellence like Bill and Ted, for those of you who are old enough to remember that. God's excellence. Here by excellence, or to be excellent, is of the highest, finest, or superior quality. We're talking about God's glory. The excellency, what the old theologians used to call the excellencies of God, the attributes of God. Let me use an illustration here, which I think will give us a good framework by which to think about this. God's excellence, which is the ultimate foundation of one's love and affections. Think about this illustration. You have a citizen in a kingdom, and let's say there's a king in this kingdom. And this king has been born into the power. He's taken over the power, however he's gotten into the power. And you are a citizen in the kingdom. And this citizen, this king does some very good things for your benefit within the kingdom. He does things like lifts taxes. He does things like make sure there's equal food distribution for those who can't get access to it. He does all of these things that have practical benefits that make your life easier, more pleasurable. He makes sure that he protects the borders of the kingdom so that you don't have to worry about marauders coming every weekend and, you know, taking your family and your children away and you've got to go and rescue them every week. And, you know, so he's a king that is doing things that has great personal benefit to you, and because of that, you are thankful to the king, and you're glad to the king, and you have gratitude to the king. If you don't, it would be a horrible evil to not do that. And so let's put in the place here this king for the moment. And so you are very grateful for the benefits of the king. He's done all of these things. He's made your life easier. Does that mean that you personally love the king for who he is? Maybe, maybe not. It may be an evidence. But what if he just wants to continue to control the empire, the kingdom, and he's doing this thing just because it's purely utilitarian? He just does it because he knows if he can give some benefits to the people, that they will most likely not rebel against him and try to assassinate him and kill him. So he's doing it ultimately for his own benefit. He's doing it not necessarily out of the graciousness of his character. He's doing it for the benefits that come to him. And so Edward says that this is an illustration of how somebody could love God for the benefits he gives with a relative disconnectedness to God personally. You see that? You can take an example of a president. I don't think we're going to get one this time of this character, but a president who does many wonderful things to help the country and to help the unborn, to help genuine issues of poverty and wealth, someone who does all of those things and yet who personally is a bad moral character. That's possible. They may not be a good person, but they do things for the benefit of others, or that others benefit from. So if you had these benefits, somebody could be an evil person personally doing good things in the civil sphere, and you might love and appreciate what the king does in that scenario, but personally you hate the king in the sense that he has a couple of wives, several girlfriends, you find out he's immoral, that he lives in luxuriant wealth while many people are impoverished, all of this. So you might look at him and morally be abhorred by him. And so Edward says it's possible to love somebody for the benefits they give, detached from love for their character. And then this is what he does with this illustration. Or I tease it out a little bit. In this case, you don't love the king for his attributes or for his character. You love him for his benefits. And Edward says, it is a natural response to people who know God to respond with that kind of love to him. It's very possible for people to hear of the benefits of a desire one day to be relieved from suffering and not love the character of God. It's a perfectly natural thing for an unconverted person to even hear about the death of Christ on the cross and be moved by the nobility of the sacrifice of Christ, and yet not love the character of God. He says this is an evidence, and this kind of almost fits back into the previous category, but what he is arguing is, the most foundational issue is not what God has done for me, and not even what God has done for me in Christ. That's not even the ultimate foundation for the believer. I can be thankful for Jesus' noble and even sacrificial because of the benefits that come to me. He says, but there's something even more foundational. Now, Edwards argues strongly that it is the primary drive and motive, as I've thought through my own experience and the experience of others, and how, for some of you, this might be like, oh, wow, I never thought of that. I hesitate to say that we fully understand this and that without this, there's no true salvation. I wonder if the benefits God uses to attract us, and particularly the benefit of salvation and of the cross, and then as we mature, we have a greater understanding of this ultimate foundation here. Okay, I lean toward that. More than what Edwards does at this point. He argues without an understanding of this ultimate foundation, there's no true conversion. Okay, so you can see the difference. Loving the attributes of the character of God himself or just loving his benefits, even the benefits of the cross. He says it is possible to love God for the first reason, his benefits, absent of the second. This is what he calls natural affection or gratitude. This is not, however, in and of itself, he argues, saving grace. He gives the example of Israel. Are there examples in Old Covenant Israel of people getting benefits and of the Israelites being thankful to the Lord? All kinds of examples of Israel singing God's praises, He rescues them from Egypt, and they're all happy, and they're thankful, and they're glad. Were all of them converted? No. Were they grateful for his redemption and what he did for their benefit? Absolutely. For a while, at least. But ultimately, they were not. The Pharisees are another example of this, that were thankful for God's benefit, but they crucify his son because of his character, because of his attributes of who he is. This, in and of itself, apart from this more foundational love for the character of God, apart from the benefits, can turn into a mercenary kind of love. I just love God for the benefits. Someone experiences, somebody becomes a Christian, and things go easier for them. It's not often the case, but sometimes it's the case. People begin to live differently. They begin to experience the benefits, and they begin to love the gifts more than the giver. Or they love the gifts more than the giver if they don't have that foundational love. If one's love for God is only these benefits, and I say particularly after conversion and ongoing through the years, then that ought to be a significant concern. It ought to be a significant concern. So while I would say a new Christian may not understand this in this way, as they grow, there ought to be an increasing love for the character of God, even apart from his benefits. If not, you know what you get is Joel Osteen. Your best life now, no preaching about sin, no preaching about the difficulties of the Christian life. It's all the benefits that God has for you if you will just take them. And so God's holiness is diminished. God's justice is diminished. Sin in the life of the believer is diminished because it's all about the benefit that God gives me. And so he takes the character of God and divides these good things that natural people normally like, and they flock by the tens of thousands. But when he's asked by Larry King about the issue of sin, he says, that's not my call. Well, you can't disconnect the issue of sin from the holiness of God and God's just character. And so you chop God in half and you take him for the benefits that he gives, separate from who he is in and of himself. So God becomes merely a means to give me my best life now. True affections for God have as their ultimate foundation a gratitude that flows out of that ultimate foundation, but the gratitude itself is not the foundation, and the benefits of God are not the ultimate foundation for the things that we have. Here are a couple quotes from Edwards. What chiefly makes a man or any creature lovely, speaking of the character of God, is his excellency. So what chiefly renders God lovely, and what must undoubtedly be the chief ground of our true love to him, is his excellency. The first and foremost thing that's beautiful about God is not what he has given us or done for us, but who he is in and of himself, Edward says. God's nature or the divinity is infinitely excellent. Yes, it is infinitely beauty, brightness, and glory itself. He goes on to say, a natural principle of self-love may be the foundation of great affections toward God. So someone hears and they feel an incredible burden of their sin and of their guilt, and they know that they are guilty before God. Somebody comes along with the gospel and says, you know what? Because of Christ, your sins can be completely forgiven. They go, wow, that's incredible. And completely out of self-interest, they say and start following Jesus only for the self-interest of, I just don't want to live with this burden anymore. But do they have a love for the beauty and the excellency and the glory of God? Apart from that, there is a serious problem, or in some cases, it would be lack of conversion. He says, this natural principle of self-love may be the foundation of great affections toward God and Christ without seeing anything of the beauty and glory of the divine nature. There is a certain gratitude that is a mere natural thing. So when the gospel is announced to everybody, everybody should respond by saying, God is so good. Even the unconverted should say, that is an amazing thing that God would love us in that way. But that in and of itself is not necessarily true conversion, he says. True worship is not only for what God has done, even in the gospel, but who he is in and of himself, True conversion is not merely acceptance of what God has done for our good, but a spiritual life that begins by delighting in Him and who He is. Edward makes a point at this here that ingratitude is a great wickedness. Even if you're not a Christian this morning and you are not overwhelmed with thankfulness for what God has done in Christ, even though you're not a Christian, that is an incredible wickedness. That God would incarnate Himself, come into the world, die on a cross to make a way of peace, for you to respond with indifference to that is a great wickedness. For you to respond with ingratitude to the God who has created you, who has provided for you, who has upheld your life and your breath and all things, for you, even as a non-Christian, to be ungrateful for that is an incredible wickedness, Edward says. Because there's something natural that should be generated in love for someone who has done so many good things for you. And I would also apply that to us as believers. How much do we have to be thankful for? And how much do we grumble in contrast to that thankfulness? And we see that as a great sin. Gratitude, he says, is a natural principle. And he's arguing here, this gratitude for benefits is not necessarily a spiritual thing. It's a natural thing. It is an incredible wickedness for somebody to open the door for you or give you a sandwich when you're hungry, or do something else and not say thank you. It's a natural. You don't have to be a Christian to be thankful and appreciative. He says the same thing when people hear the gospel. They can, out of a natural thankfulness, have a sense of gratitude toward God. Often they don't, but it can happen. He says, gratitude being thus a natural principle, it renders ingratitude so much the more vile and heinous, because it shows a dreadful prevalence of wickedness when it even overbears and suppresses the better principles of human nature. Gratitude is a natural human affection. And he says, when our wickedness is so great that we grumble rather than are grateful, he says, that is a serious, serious thing. Nevertheless, mere honor and gratitude to God is not the same as worship for His being. And let me give you here two things where I think, and you start saying, okay, what are my motives? What are my desires? How much do I love God for His benefits and for Him? And it can get into a round robin, cyclical, okay, do I love God at all kind of thing. Here are a couple of things. How are these things most tested? First of all, when only parts of God's character are chosen to adore to the neglect of others. This is what I'm talking about here. What I want to talk about and am interested in the goodness, in the mercy, and the graciousness and the love of God. And that's all that I'm interested in. The God, and He is. And it's a great wickedness to go to the other side and neglect His goodness, His mercy, His compassion. But this is tested when, to the neglect of God's holiness, God's justice, God's anger against sin, when those things are neglected, and only these attributes of God are adored, that's one of the places our love for the excellencies of God are tested. Now, I want to sing about God's love. I don't want to sing about God's judgment. I want to think about God's mercy and love to me. I don't want to think about His holiness and the fact that sinless angels fly before Him crying out, not love, 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 goodness, 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 mercy, 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 but holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And we're going to see what that holiness consists of under the next point, whether we get there or not today. Here's what Edwards writes. Men on such ground as these may love a God of their own forming, of their own imagination. Okay? Here is a typical American perspective of God. Okay? Even a Christian American perspective of God. God's goodness, His love, His mercy. Men on such grounds as these may love a God of their own forming in their imaginations when they are far from loving such a God as reigns in heaven. This is idolatry. This is replacing God with a God that does not exist. They may like the God of their own making very well. And I would say they may fill houses of worship up and sing exuberantly about this God. And they feel a sort of love to Him when they are far from loving the true God. Edwards goes on to write, they allow God to be lovely in Himself know otherwise than that he has forgiven them and accepted them and loves them above most in the world and has engaged to improve all of his infinite power and wisdom in preferring, dignifying, and exalting them and will do for them just as they would have him do. Okay, so this is a love for a truncated God, not for all of his holy attributes, not for all of his excellencies, but the ones that give me benefits. The one that gives me blessing. Not the one who confronts the depths of my heart. And the one who confronts my sin. And the one who has created a hell for the wicked. Oh, I don't like that God. It's not a question of liking. It's a question of having as our object of worship the true and the living God. We don't have to like hell. And we should flee from it. And we should flee from his wrath. But what we don't have the option to do if we're to remain true worshipers is cut that off and focus only on his goodness. This is what Edwards argues. So this is most tested when somebody neglects these, and I'll just use this, I don't think this is a right label, but these more negative things about God. Right? And you may run into Christians or you may feel that yourself. Well, those are like negative things. Those are God's holiness, God's justice, God's righteousness, God's holy wrath. Ugh, I don't like all that. What I like is his goodness, his mercy, and his compassion. You know, just lift up the pressure and come on, let's just loosen up a little bit. But that can be a form of idolatry, Edward says. And it's most tested when we only choose parts of God's character, or somebody only chooses parts of God's character to adore. I will sing about his mercy. Will you also sing about his holiness, his justice, his wrath? The second thing that I think is a great test in regards to this question, do I have a foundational love of God for his holiness and his attributes and his characters, or is it primarily and foundationally for God's benefits? That's really option one. And out of this flows gratitude for benefits, or option two, just love for his benefits. This truncated God. Number two, when the benefits are not seen as we expected, when things are difficult, when things don't go our way, and it doesn't seem like God is giving us what we would like, that is one of the greatest tests of whether we will love God for who he is, even apart from perceived benefits. And sometimes what God will do is start striking these benefits. Start removing these benefits. And when somebody comes to God and they say, and it's appealed to them, and I think this is true, and this is a right appeal, but it's not the only appeal. You know, you got a bad marriage. Well, your bad marriage is, let's say, between two unbelievers, partly because you're not living God's way. You're not loving, you're not serving, there's not submission, there's not all of the dynamics of a biblical marriage. And, you know, if you come to God and start living that way, your marriage would be more glorifying to the Lord and would be more obviously beneficial if you did that. So two people, they say, ah, that sounds good. And so they come to God first and foremost to get their marriage fixed. And they proclaim being a Christian. They come into counseling. They start getting information. And things don't go as well as they expect. You know, they think in 2 weeks they're going to fix 20 years of serious problems. And they still keep living with the other person, and their focus is getting the other person fixed, not themselves, first and foremost. After 2 weeks, that spouse is still doing the same thing. They're still, you know, putting too much starch in my underwear, or they're still burning my breakfast. So all this stuff is going on, and the benefits aren't seen. And the person said, well, this isn't working. And so what do? They stop going to church, they stop reading the Bible, they stop pursuing God. Why? Because they came to God for his benefits, and what anchors their soul is not the holiness of who God is in and of himself, the beauty of Jesus Christ, the beauty of God, the glory of God in the face of Christ. That isn't the foundation and the anchor of their soul. It's all the benefits. And when those things are disappointing to them, and it is sad that churches and pastors will say to them, well, that's okay, you can be a Christian anyway. You know, you're already saved and you can go live just the way you did, and you can be sure that you're a Christian anyway. Because did you pray for forgiveness? Yeah, God's forgiven it without the fruit of holiness. So when the benefits are hit, then the question is the same question that Satan asks about Job. Do you remember? Do you remember that question back in Job? When and it's always interesting to me that Satan's not the one that brings Job to God's attention. God is the one that brings Job to Satan's attention. Job is like, thanks, I appreciate that. Where have you been? All throughout the earth, looking around. Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered him? Have you thought about him? It's not Satan saying, here's a servant of God, here's Job. Hey, God, let me have you. God is the one. He's blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. Have you considered him? Think about him. Satan says, let me at him. He says, okay. It seems God's purpose is to let him at him because he brings him to his attention. And he asks the question down in verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God, worship God, revere God, see God as an awesome, holy, just, righteous God? Does he do that? For nothing? Does he? God says, he's yours. And Satan has used it as an instrument under God's permission to be able to one by one strike out the ordinary things that we attach ourselves to and are grateful for. Our children, our wealth, our comfort, our security, marauding raiders coming in, winds blowing and houses falling down, natural disasters begin to happen. Job gets it one and wave after wave after wave. And then he says, hey, Satan comes back and he says, what about Job? And he says, you let me touch his personal, physical being, then you'll see. He doesn't serve you for nothing. He serves you for the benefits that you will give him. He says, all right, he's in your hand. You can't kill him. Do whatever else you want. He goes, strikes him, foot to head, heel to toe, all over his body, all over his body, with horrible boils, running pussy scabs, awful. And in the end, though Job struggles, and there are parts of Job that for Job are very dark, Job doesn't come out like a superhuman, immortal, bulletproof character in the Bible. He's got patience. He perseveres. Consider the perseverance of Job. But he's saying, at times, despairingly, why was I even born? I wish that I would die because of the horrible, crushing things that are happening to Job. And the only thing he has is a bad marriage left. Why don't you just curse God and die? You speak as one of the foolish women. You speak like a woman who doesn't even know who God is. He's left with a bad marriage. It's all he's got. So when the benefits are not seen, what does Job do? Well, he rends his garment, he puts ashes on his head, and he worshiped God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name, the character of God. Job is severely tested when the benefits are completely wiped out, as far as he can see. At this point, when things seem to go better with God, a person's love increases as they get their best life now. The reality of their faith will be most tested not by what they get, but by what they lose, what we lose often. Here's what Edwards writes. They do not first see that God loves them and then see that He is lovely, but they first see that God is lovely and that Christ is excellent and glorious, and their hearts are first captivated with this view of who God is, and the exercises of their love are wont from time to time to begin here and to arise primarily from these views, and then consequentially they see God's love and God's great favor to them. Because if the foundation is the benefits, our faith will be severely shaken. But if it's a holy love for the character and righteousness and justice and goodness and wisdom of God, then Even when things go bad, we can say, blessed be the name of the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Even now, Job? Yes, even now. How do you see that? I don't see that. But God is good. God is wise. Well, where do you see that in your life, Job? I don't see it. Look, head to toe. Why aren't you healed? God is good. Well, how do you see that? I don't see that. It's because of who he is. I know that this is good. I know that this is wise. And I know in the end he will receive glory, which is much more of a concern to me than my own personal benefits. And that is when it's severely tested. The hypocrite sees him or herself and God's doing good for them at the bottom of it all. Not God at the bottom of it all. They delight that God makes much of them, not that they live to make much of God. Be clear that it doesn't mean that if one is grateful that it is false. We should be grateful again, but rather the gratitude is an outflow of love for God in and of himself, his excellencies, of his holiness, of his character. Not only is this true of our love for God, but also our joy and spiritual delight, our sorrow for sin, our humility, all of that is to flow out of our love for God. We can be very sorry for sin merely because we are reaping the repercussions of it. One of the key things I try to do, particularly in marriage counseling, when there's a fight and an argument, I listen for where God is in the midst of that fight. As the two people recount it, well, we had a big fight this week, well, what happened? He said this, she said this, they did that, they did this, this is how I responded, on. And I'm listening for where is God in the midst of this. And so the husband or the wife might be deeply grieved because now the household is in a turmoil, the kids are out of order, everything is going wrong. And I ask, where is God in this? Were you grieved because you sinned against a holy God? Or you're just upset because your life has been made more difficult? Now, you should be upset that life has been made more difficult enough to get just doing something different. But it's not just, I do these things, I want to shun my sin because of bad consequences. I want to do that, but I want to shun my sin because it is evil and God is holy. And God has something to say about that. And as a bearer of his image, I smear that image when I love sin rather than righteousness. God is at the bottom of it all. God is the motivating factor that is ultimate. And we have to keep trying to come back to that because I confess for myself, it's not natural to do that. He says, as the love and joy of hypocrites are all from the source of self-love, so it is with their other affections. Their sorrow for sin. You can say, certainly, if somebody's sorry for sin, that must be the evidence of God's grace. That's where 2 Corinthians 7 comes in, says there's a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow just keeps sorrowing and feels bad because of the consequences, but doesn't bring about repentance. Godly sorrow brings forth repentance, brings by a renewal, brings back zeal. He says the hypocrite can be sorry for sin merely because they got caught. Uh-oh, I got caught. Boy, my wife's going to be upset about this. My husband's going to be white. My kids are going to be upset about this. It's not, I've sinned against God. Likewise, the hypocrite can be very humble. But it's because if they're proud, the people that they've associated them with will see that and will correct them. It's not a humility born out of the greatness and character of God and the humility of the individual. It's humility only oriented toward other people. Likewise, submission. People's religious desires and zeal is not seen in private. It's seen mostly then in public. What happens then when a false Christian begins to see their sin and what it deserves? So now take this person, even a professing Christian, and another person comes along, let me put in here, God's justice, his holiness, his wrath. So start proclaiming that kind of a God to the person who only wants God for his benefits. What can often happen? When they begin to see what their sin deserves, How do they respond? And maybe you've had this response from those you've talked to. Maybe you've responded to it in this way. Edwards says this: if they only saw a little of the sinfulness and vileness of their own hearts and their deformity in the midst of their best duties and their best actions. Remember, Isaiah doesn't say all of our sin is as filthy rags. Isaiah says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Dirty, leprous, or menstrual rags. God, here's my righteousness. Here it is. Take it. God says, get that thing out of my face. Our righteousness is but that. Apart from Christ, it's self-righteousness. He says, once that kind of person who begins to build their own self-righteousness and sees in the midst of their best duties and their best affections, it would knock their affections on the head. Because their affections are built upon self, therefore self-knowledge would destroy them. So this declaration of what of our righteousnesses even deserve, when a person despairs, and I heard this last week, and I tell you, it's a hard thing to say, but when somebody is despairing or depressed because of their sin, it was actually Bob Coughlin, I heard in a Q&A session from the Desiring God Conference. He became, for I think it was a couple of years, utterly despairing and depressed. I mean, he was a pastor, he was in ministry. He began to despair, and he had a friend who loved him. He said, "You are not yet despairing enough." He said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "I can hardly get out of bed in the morning. I can hardly do this. I can't hardly function." He says, "You're not despairing enough." He said, "That is cruel to say. How can you say that?" He says, "If you were despairing enough, you'd flee to Christ and run away from your self-righteousness." And he said, that was the beginning. It took yet, I think, another year to come out of that depression when he began to see, well, that's true. If I really despaired of my own righteousness, I would stop trusting in it. And I would flee to Christ and I would have no hope but Christ. As long as I attach myself to any of my own righteousness and I see my sin at the same time, I'm going to despair. Isn't that beautiful? So if you feel despairing, oh, my sin, my sin, my sin, you're not despairing enough. Sounds like a cruel thing to say. You need to despair enough that you say, not only my sin, but oh, my righteousness. My righteousness is but filthy rags. I therefore abandon all of it for the sake of Christ and His righteousness. And my hope is in Him. And to do that now, to do that 5 minutes from now, to do that tomorrow, to do that next week, to say, and when I start feeling despairing again, to say, okay, I must be trusting myself. I must flee to Christ. This is what Edwards says, that when that despair comes in, he says it would knock on their head. For the hypocrite, their self-knowledge would destroy them. God gives us all things richly to enjoy and delight in, but only secondarily. This is most tested in their absence as well as our willingness to forego them for the good of others. And so that's a summary then of Edwards in these several pages. Affections which have as their ultimate foundation the love of God's excellence and secondarily the benefits that they give. Okay, I've got about 1 minute. Any questions or comments? If not, we'll save it for later. I think we need to, even in our worship music, hymns like Holy, 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 focus on this. We should be thankful. We should be thankful for the gospel. We should be thankful for the cross. We should also be thankful and sing about the character of who God is in and of Himself. This has been, just studying through this has been a real challenge to me. Will I love? Do I serve God for nothing? That's a tough question. Well, let's pray and prepare our hearts for worship of a full-orbed, well-balanced, holy, good, compassionate, merciful, justice, righteous, wrath, exuberantly loving God in all of His holy character as we come to worship. Let's pray. Father, please open our eyes to see more clearly the fullness of who you are, to love you for your excellencies, to love you for the glory of God in the face of Christ. And Lord, if our love is founded on that, and that is something that excites us and humbles us, Lord, how much more than when we hear the gospel that such a God who has such a disposition against our sin, such wrath against us, that we are so deserving of punishment and of hell. Lord, then the gospel makes sense. Then the gospel is made new. The gospel is more deeply understood, and we are then overwhelmed by your covenant mercy and grace. Lord, we don't want to, and I have no intentions of diminishing the centrality of the gospel. But Lord, how much more glorious the good news is when we understand your righteous wrath against our sin. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the spilled blood of the Lamb in whom is all of our hope. Lord, cause us to despair not only of our sin, but also of our righteousnesses, that we might flee to Him today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.